Now this morning, as you can see on our slides, we've got a sermon titled, Some Dangerous Deficiencies of Discipleship. What I want to do this morning is I want to take those words we've just read that Jesus tells his disciples in Luke 9. I want us to take those words to heart. Because those words of Jesus are about the importance, about the difficulties, about the cost of discipleship, of following a Messiah who must suffer and die. And the words we've read Jesus just saying here in Luke 9, they actually lead right into a bit of a mini-series in the books of Luke and Acts about discipleship. And this morning, as we go through this little mini-series, and I'll explain what these verses are, how they're related, but this isn't just, well, it's not at all about my own therapy up here, but this does offer me an opportunity to kind of exercise, to expel some of my Grinch-like tendencies I've been reflecting on this Christmas season. I watched the new Grinch movie Christmas Eve with some of my little step-nieces and nephews and the family, and every year it gets me when his heart swells up because he sees the Whovillians, or whatever you call them, just singing without all these trappings of Christmas, and like I tear up at the age of 30 about that still, you know? The thing is, for me, I've admitted this to some people here at Hillview. I was brave enough to admit it. I'm not much of a Christmas person. I get put off by all the commercialism, all this mythos that we've created, that we've been sold, and that we celebrate about stuff that has nothing to do with Jesus. But then, like the Grinch, every year, I see that God's church, his people, still worship him in earnest for coming to save us, for becoming incarnate, to reveal the Father to us, and to also go and die for our sins to atone for us. And my heart grows three sizes every year, which can't be too healthy, I guess, but it happens. And I want to admit to you that I have other Grinch-like tendencies, and some of them are centered around this term, discipleship. Quite simply, being a disciple, it's about following after and coming to look more and more like Jesus. And that's a good thing. And especially as the New Testament is replete with claims that Jesus is the visible image of God the Father. That's to say that Jesus, in his life, in his obedience, in everything he does and who he is, reveals the Father to us. And then we're made into his image. We're restored into the image of God that we were made to be originally. But this is where the Grinchy Brad comes out. These days, there's just so many books on discipleship, so many conferences, so many talks, so many videos, all this stuff that talks about methods and models, about the breadth of the church. It's not bad in itself, but I get so weary hearing about, try this, do these steps, and people will come flocking to your church, you know? It really wearies me. That's just not how I'm wired, I guess. But somewhere in there these days, even though I can be a Grinch about it, and I can think, bah, they only care about their models and all this stuff, all this, everything. But somewhere in there today, the church still is made of disciples who practice and commit to true discipleship, to following Jesus. And Jesus says, as we've just read, that discipleship is important. He says it's serious. He says it's costly. And the narrative before us in Luke and Acts today shows us that Christmas, which we've just celebrated, as we've been reflecting on already throughout the Advent season, Christmas is the beginning of the road to the cross, to Easter. And the cross in Luke and Acts is the beginning of the second leg of the journey, as God takes what Jesus accomplishes on the cross and brings it to bear on the ends of the world. And what Luke and Acts says is that if you're following Jesus on these roads to the cross, from the cross, it's a bumpy road as a disciple. It's a hard road. It's a road whose map you won't always comprehend. It's a road where you're going to want to turn back at some point, and sometimes you might find yourself turning back. It's a road where if you've made it any distance at all, you might forget the fact that you've only made it any distance of all because you're following Jesus. For the disciple, the roads to and from the cross have their share of dangers. In our cautionary reading from Luke this morning, it rolls out into a vivid scene involving the apostle Peter. And the ensuing scene then is connected to two more scenes for a total of three scenes in Luke Acts, that mini-series I mentioned, where Peter's discipleship shines through so deficiently. It's marked by errors of many kinds. Peter doesn't always get it. Peter makes a mess of discipleship. And yet Peter all at once becomes a stand-in for you and I today as a warning. And he also becomes the occasion for God to show us a window into God's character, into God's plans, and into his gospel. So this morning, we're going to be looking at three scenes to tease out some of these dangerous deficiencies of discipleship. But let me say, you get a mixed bag in these scenes. There's instruction, there's warning, but there's also hope in these passages for disciples whose discipleship is prone to being deficient. So I'd encourage us to be attentive to each of these kinds of offerings, the instruction, the warning, the hope that the scriptures have for us this morning. And so this morning, our first scene will take place in Luke 9, 28 to 36, right after these words of Jesus we just read, in the scene of Jesus' transfiguration. And our first danger, our first big point this morning, is the danger of a deficient comprehension of Christ. The danger of a deficient comprehension of Christ. Let me read this passage for us. Luke 9, 28 to 36. So after Jesus said this warning, this cautionary, vivid warning about discipleship, this is what takes place. About 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with them. And as the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." And in brackets, Luke says, he did not know what he was saying. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and covered them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. And the disciples kept this to themselves and did not tell anyone at the time what they had seen. Now, first of all, notice a couple things about this passage right away. First of all, Peter, again, as he's reported to have, as Luke reports, with brutal honesty, Peter had no idea what he was talking about in this scene. And as Peter is speaking, God cuts Peter off and interrupts him. Peter, apparently, has some glaring holes in his theology, which are leading him to propose a plan of action that's contrary to what God intends to do. And God is not interested in letting Peter, his disciple, go too far down that road of doing things contrary to God's will. So make note of these details because you're going to see a pattern this morning in the passages we look at. So as we've read, Peter, he wants to camp out on the mountaintop. He wants to make tents for Moses and Elijah and Jesus. And, you know, on the surface level, that's not such a bad idea. He's being hospitable, right? It's a kind of a morally good thing Peter's doing. He's not being selfish here. So why does Luke kind of come at Peter in this scene in a weird way to point out that he's doing something wrong? Well, the thing is, why he gets it wrong, and what could happen if he continues to get it wrong as a disciple, it's problematic. And I believe that's what Luke is highlighting for other disciples' sake in this passage this morning. So let's walk through the passage and kind of see what Luke, I believe, is getting at here. First of all, you have the actual scene of the transfiguration itself. And so Jesus, he undergoes his transfiguration, and that's a pretty fancy word that we don't use every day, transfiguration. But it describes the fact that when Jesus' divine nature is visibly revealed to Peter, James, and John, that Jesus was not transformed. He wasn't altered or changed, but rather it's as if his humanity for a moment in time is rolled back like a mask, and the three disciples get to peer beyond the veil of Jesus' humanity to see his divinity, which was already there. He's not being changed into God. He's God revealing that he's God. And in verse 30, as the disciples get this glimpse, they see Moses and Elijah appear, and they're talking to Jesus. And Luke, he's not just randomly pulling biblical characters out of some Rolodex here. Moses and Elijah are very intentional people to mention in this passage. Moses was the one who mediated God's law to Israel. And as tradition at the time held, Moses was the one who wrote the law. And by that, so often the New Testament, what's referred to as the law is the Torah, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, the foundational material for Israel's identity. Big time figure to mention. And Luke also mentions Elijah, who representatively was one of the most preeminent prophets in Israel's history. And then in verse 31, Luke says that Moses and Elijah were talking to Jesus about his departure that would take place in Jerusalem. And the effect of this scene is truly profound. The law and the prophets, represented by Moses and Elijah, which so happens also in other places in Luke and in the culture of the time for the Jewish people, when you mention the law and the prophets, you're mentioning all of the Old Testament, which was the Jewish people's Bible at the time. So there's essentially, Luke is saying, all of the law and the prophets are conversation partners with Jesus. They speak with him. Jesus speaks with them. And all of the law and the prophets, represented by Moses and Elijah, actually speak about Jesus' forthcoming departure, what we might call his exodus, his trial, his suffering, his death, his resurrection and ascension in Jerusalem. Later on, Luke records that the risen Jesus opened the disciples' minds to the laws of Moses and the prophets, showing how the scriptures promised precisely what he'd come and done in Jerusalem. And for good measure, again in Luke 24, verse 44, Jesus recalls that the Messiah, him, must fulfill all that was written about him in the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. But in Luke 9, on top of that mountain, Jerusalem was still a ways away. Jesus' disciples were yet to behold his suffering, to actually see it take place. In many ways, his transfiguration, where they get a glimpse of his glory before he goes on to suffer, that was meant to prepare them for what was going to come. Because what was going to come in Jerusalem would be a great test for their faith, to actually see Jesus suffer and die. As Peter called him, Master, the one who you're a disciple of, to see him who you've been following for these years, trying to become like him, suffer and die, despite the fact he tells you, to actually behold it was going to rattle the disciples. Next, we have Peter's response. So how does Peter respond to this amazing scene and this conversation that was revealing what was going to happen soon in Luke's gospel? Well, again, not knowing what he's talking about. As Moses and Elijah are already leaving, they're walking away, he offers to build some tents so that they can stay a while. So Peter, you can say he's late to the punch. You can say he's proposing something. That doesn't even make sense. They're leaving. They're not staying, Peter. And Peter, the thing is here, he might not be listening all too well. This whole gust of glory on the mountaintop, which it seems like heaven spills out into earth and overtakes that mountaintop, it points forwards. The moment pointed beyond itself to Jerusalem and what Jesus must do. The way forwards, the way you embark upon that is not by camping out, not by making shelters and dwelling there. You got to get back down the mountain. You got to get back on the road to the cross following Jesus. The purpose on the mountain, it wasn't so that the disciples could remain there, basking in glory, enjoying this amazing, miraculous, tangible presence of God, dwelling in delight. Glory came before suffering in this moment as a foretaste, as a sampling, to encourage the disciples for the rough times ahead. And I would venture that our best glimpses of God, our best experiences of God, the greatest blessings he gives us in this life, as amazing as they are, as grateful as we should be for all of that, it's still a foretaste, it's still a sampling for what's to come, to encourage us in the difficult times when following Jesus is hard. And so Peter doesn't really get it. He wants to plop down like my cat that will follow you around the house and just pop over. It's kind of Peter up there in that glorious moment. He's not comprehending the Christ or the Messiah that God's word had promised, the law and the prophets. Not comprehending the Christ who Jesus just proclaimed to be in the verses prior, the suffering Messiah. And when the scriptures tell you something, when the living incarnate word, God's Son, tells you something, and when God descends upon you in a frightful cloud and audibly tells you something, maybe you should listen. Next, God interrupts. We've read it. I've hinted at it already, drawing this out. But God interrupts Peter. God makes sure to get his word in and get Peter back on track. He whips up a cloud, which is a familiar image to the Israelites from their ancient history, and he speaks from the cloud to his terrified disciples. And in verse 34, we read that God cuts in the wording of Luke, as Peter was speaking. And now, I don't want to overplay this point of God interrupting Peter, but I also don't want to downplay it, because throughout Luke and Acts, there's so much interrupted speech. But almost every single time that speech is interrupted, it's Jesus and the disciples who are getting interrupted by their opponents. And in these scenarios, God lets his opponents have their interruptions. God lets the opponents of Jesus and the church cut the church off, and even sometimes these scenes culminate in the death of God's servants, like his son Jesus, like Stephen in Acts. The thing is, it's rare when God actually interrupts a person, and he's not interrupting an opponent. He's interrupting his disciple Peter. And I think really the point here is that Jesus' death, even Stephen's death, the death of saints, actually accomplishes something in the economy of how God works. As Tertullian famously said, the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. There we go, thank you. But Peter's ignorance doesn't accomplish anything. Peter's ignorance, the ignorance of a disciple about Jesus and who he is and what he must do, it does more harm to the kingdom of God than all the violences of the world that the world inflicts upon the kingdom of God. No one ever famously said the opposite of what Tertullian said, that ignorance is the fertilizer of the church. Ignorance about Jesus and the Word of God is not conducive to the growth of a disciple. It's not conducive to following Jesus, at least not to his cross, which he tells us we must do as disciples. And so our first takeaway point this morning for us is simply this: listen. Listen. Before you try and do anything as a disciple, listen. Listening can divert a lot of the dangers of having a deficient form of discipleship, especially in the area of miscalculating, misconceiving of Christ. If you make a habit of listening to God's word, well, the journey becomes a bit better in terms of what God wants to do in your life and in our world. Now, our second point this morning, our big umbrella point, is the danger of a deficient commitment to Christ. We're going to touch on this in our second passage this morning. So if you turn to Luke 22, verses 54 to 61. Luke 22, 54 to 61 captures the scene of Peter's denial of Jesus, fresh on the arrest of Jesus. This is how the passage reads. Then seizing him, Jesus, they led him away and took him into the house of the high priest. Peter followed at a distance. And when some there had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter sat down with them. A servant girl saw him seated there in the firelight and looked closely at him and said, "This man was with him." But he denied it. "Woman, I don't know him," he said. A little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." "Man, I am not," Peter replied. About an hour later, another asserted, "Certainly this fellow was with him, for he is Galilean." And Peter replied, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." And just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him. "Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me 3 times. Moving past the level of comprehension, the next question for a disciple at some point becomes the question of commitment. Note a couple things about this passage. Peter responds to one of the men who are identifying him as a disciple of Christ by saying, "I don't know what you're talking about." And as Peter is talking, he's once more interrupted, this time by the crow of the rooster. Luke is tugging on some motifs here that he's developing that connect this scene back to the scene of the Transfiguration, where Peter didn't know what was going on and where Peter is interrupted. It's as if Luke is saying, "Hey, here's another one of these scenes to show you something about Peter's discipleship so you can consider things about your own discipleship." The point here being the matter of commitment. So let's work our way through this passage like we did the last. This is Peter's denial. There in the courtyard of the high priest's house, Peter had followed and joined up with the crowd who had come and arrested Jesus. And what immediately stands out here, at least to me, is that Peter, he recedes into just a mere shadow of himself in that courtyard. This isn't the Peter we're used to seeing. Peter was boisterous. He was outspoken. And he was boisterous and outspoken in declaring his commitment to following Christ. Back in verse 33 of Luke chapter 22, Peter looks Jesus right in the face, one-on-one, and says to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death. And to his credit, Peter is actually recorded in the four Gospels as the disciple who returned after they all scattered at Jesus' arrest to try and follow Jesus. He follows the crowd to the high priest's house when all the other disciples had ran and turned tail. But look at what happens in that courtyard, despite Peter's best efforts to make true on what he said to Jesus. First, there's a slave girl or a servant girl who in John's gospel is identified as the doorkeeper. And she looks closely at Peter around that fire and says, "You are with him." And Peter replies, "Woman, I don't know him." This is Peter, who was so bold when sitting one-on-one with Jesus, and he cannot stand up to this one little servant girl who had no power or authority, who really, in what she says, hasn't even implicated Peter in any wrongdoing. She just says, "You are with him." She doesn't say, "You're a disciple, you're one of them." And he totally folds on this really easy challenge to his commitment. The next figure, a man, goes a step further, recognizing that Peter wasn't just with Jesus and disciples, but as he says, that Peter was one of them. And then in verse 59, Peter gets pinned with the most serious claim. Another man insists. He's not letting the point go. He's insisting that Peter was one of them. And possibly he's providing evidence to support his claim, saying that Peter is a Galilean, just like Jesus and his crew were. You could probably tell by Peter's accent. He's insisting and he's got evidence. And Peter denies the claims of the slave girl and the first man. But to this last man, he takes his denial even further, saying, "I don't even know what you're talking about." In some senses, you kind of get the feeling that maybe Peter did, or he was trying to do, what God told him to do back in the mountain in Luke 9. You get the feeling he started to listen to Jesus. And maybe he reflected on some of those other words that Jesus said right before he took Peter onto that mountain, the words we read in our New Testament reading about discipleship and following Jesus. "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me," and so on. During Jesus' trial, it looks like Peter is trying to obey Jesus. He's trying to walk the walk of a disciple. He's trying to pay the cost of being Jesus' disciple. But Peter couldn't. He got so far, but he couldn't follow Jesus all the way through. And this morning, I don't know if you've felt like Peter in this scene. If you followed Jesus for any amount of time, a significant amount of time, I would wager that you have felt like Peter. We know what it's like to waver. We know what it's like to fail Jesus, to forget him here in our church building when we lock the door and go. We know what it's like to follow him so far. And then to shrink back in this social situation, that social situation, in this conversation, that conversation, this topic, that topic, in this behavior, that behavior, even as he looks us in the face and sees us denying him. But do you know what we're really taught through Peter's denial of Jesus? You learn that even the very best of Jesus' disciples, even the singularly most loyal disciple in all of history who follows Jesus further than any other disciple, has deficiencies in their commitment to Christ. We all have deficiencies in our commitment. The late R.C. Sproul once said in this beautiful, powerful, and ultimately true remark on Peter's denial in one of his sermons, he said, "I want to die well. You only die in one of two ways. You either die in sin or in faith. I hope that I will die in faith. In fact, I'm sure that I will. Not because I'm confident in my ability to persevere, but because I'm confident in Christ's ability to preserve me. In Luke 22, verses 31 to 33, Jesus tells Peter he's going to deny him three times before the rooster crows. But in those verses, Jesus also says, before any of that even takes place, he says, Peter, when you have turned back. He's not saying when you've turned back from me. He's saying when you turn back to me. When you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. As things go, Peter and the disciples would reunite with Jesus after he rose from the grave. They encounter the resurrected Lord, and Jesus would reinstate Peter, replacing his triad of denials in the dark with a triad of reaffirmations of his love for Jesus in the light of day. Jesus restores Peter. And Peter would go on to preach that Jesus was the Christ at Pentecost in Acts, strengthening his brothers indeed. And also, he'd publicly, the Jesus who cowered in the dark before a slave girl, he would go to publicly heal a man in Jesus' name on the steps of the temple in Acts. Peter's restoration was baked into Jesus' prediction of his failure. The songs we were singing this morning, the appeals to God's mercy, to his grace in all of our weakness, and how we glorify him for his love. Amen to that. Takeaway number two. We're all going to have deficiencies in our commitment to Christ as disciples at some point or another. But in truth, discipleship, it's not allergic to the gospel. Discipleship is only possible because of the gospel, what Christ has come and done to save us. Therefore, in some ways, in a lot of ways, in the big way, discipleship is more about Christ's commitment to us for his name's sake. But you might ask, where's the danger? Well, if you miss this plot twist about discipleship on the point of commitment being about Christ's commitment to you, you're going to be forever stuck like Peter in that scene on a dark night. And as the passage concludes, weeping bitterly on the wrong side of the cross, trapped in your failures. And that's not where Jesus is. That's not where he wants you. If Jesus can restore Peter and continue to use Peter in remarkable ways, you better believe that he can do the same with us today, because our commitment to Christ is a product of Christ's commitment to his disciples. Don't miss the sufficiency of Christ on this point. Now, our third and final scene, it's the danger of deficient cooperation with Christ. We're going to turn ahead now to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 10, verses 28 to 48, where we find our third and final scene of Peter's discipleship this morning. Acts 10, 28 to 48 reads, and this is Peter talking. Let me set the scene up. So God had given Peter a vision telling him to go to another city to a man named Cornelius, who he's never met. The kicker being that Cornelius is a Gentile and he's a centurion, a Roman centurion, a military guy, a big important military guy. He's telling Peter, the Jewish guy, to go into his household. Peter doesn't like that, but eventually God gets him to go. And when Peter gets to Cornelius' house, this is how Peter greets Cornelius and his household. He said to them, "You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with or visit a Gentile. But God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection." Good job, Peter. May I ask why you sent for me? Cornelius answered, 3 days ago I was in my house praying at this hour at 3 in the afternoon, and suddenly a man in shining clothes stood before me and said, Cornelius, God has heard your prayers and remembered all your gifts to the poor. Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He's a guest in the home of Simon the Tanner, who lives by the sea. So I sent for you immediately. We skip ahead to verse 34. And Peter began to speak, and he said, I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, announcing the news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. And we're going to skip ahead here to verse 44, because Peter goes on to preach to Cornelius. The funny thing is he just acknowledges that Cornelius has already heard all this, but he still has to get a sermon in. I can relate to that as a long-winded preacher sometimes. But skipping to verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. And then Peter said, surely no one can stand in the way of their being baptized with water. They've received the Holy Spirit just as we have. So they ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. Note, again, a couple things about this passage. Cornelius claims to have encountered a man in shining clothes. That's an image that harkens back to the transfiguration in Luke 9. And Peter is once more interrupted by God, the Holy Spirit, for the second time now. And again, the wording is, as Peter was speaking, he's interrupted. God apparently spied a problem or two with what Peter was doing here, and he interrupts Peter once more. He's not accomplishing God's will. And really, we see that Peter's past problems, what one scholar calls problems of foresight and fortitude, they're still lurking in some ways. And I would submit that here Peter's problem is one of cooperating with Christ. First, in context, this is as charitable as I can get with Peter here, because he's being a fool. I'm going to say, to be kind to Peter, that he's embellishing the truth. Okay? Well, I'll say it. He's lying. That's what Peter's doing. Because he says to Cornelius in verse 29, I'm mixing in a bit of a paraphrase here, because of what God has shown me and taught me, I came to you without raising any objections. I was just this eager little beaver. Go me. Didn't I do a great job? And that's just not true. Because back in the beginning of Acts 10, when God encounters Peter on a rooftop in Joppa, and he shows Peter a vision which indicates through its symbolism that Gentile and Jewish relations are about to be a thing in the church, Peter most certainly objected. Once, twice, and 3 times, just like his denial of Christ, he raised a lot of objections to what God was telling him to do. And for added measure, Luke makes sure his readers sees a bit of a connection. Peter doesn't want to go to a Gentile from the city of Joppa. That's where the prophet Jonah went to get on a ship and flee God's will, to go to the Assyrians to preach repentance. He wanted to go and preach destruction and call thunder down on the enemies of God. But Jonah goes to Joppa to flee God's will for the Gentiles. Peter is resisting God's will for the Gentiles at Joppa, like Jonah. Jonah was wrong. That point is made in his eponymous book in the Bible. Peter is wrong here. And worse, there's more. Peter's trying to brush his image up in a flattering way, and it's false. This whole encounter with Cornelius becomes the topic a few chapters later at the Jerusalem Council. And again, Peter seems to have hired himself as his own public relations director. He's trying to put this great image of himself out there to the other disciples. In Acts 15, at the Jerusalem Council, after some debate wound up among the apostles and other believing disciples about what to do with all these new Gentile converts that were just sprouting up and coming in droves. And Peter stands up and he says in Acts 15, verse 7, "Brothers, you know that some time ago, God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips, the message of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith." What a little sneak, hey? Peter's referring to this incident with Cornelius to indicate that he, Peter, is God's mouthpiece to the Gentiles. Yet Cornelius already had faith. He already heard the message before Peter spoke. And to boot, the Holy Spirit interrupted Peter's speech and did his thing before Peter finished his little sermon and got to the conclusion. But Peter's trying to take credit. And this really becomes apparent when you consider that prior to Acts 10, Philip had already converted an Ethiopian eunuch, a Gentile. Paul had already begun to preach to the Gentiles. And in fact, at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, Paul and Barnabas, they're coming fresh off the road where they'd been preaching to Gentiles. And there's a little cherry. This is a big cherry on top. Luke does something quite clever, and I think it's hilarious. Because after Peter and the disciples have their debate, James stands up. And James makes a judgment of how they should go forward with this whole Gentile-Jewish issue in the church. And James says this in verse 14, Acts 15, verse 14. "Simon has described to us how God first intervened to choose a people for his name from the Gentiles." Now that's how the NIV reads. But a lot of other translations capture a slight difference in the Greek. The name that James uses is Simeon, not Simon. In Luke Acts, Peter is known by a few different names. The name Peter, that's a Greek translation of a nickname that Jesus gave to Peter in Aramaic. The Aramaic version is Cephas. Cephas and Peter means rock or stone. Peter's given name is Simon, not Simeon. But there is a Simeon in Luke Acts. Simeon was the priest who the Holy Spirit led to the temple when Jesus was dedicated as a baby. And Simeon is quoted as remarking, all the way back in Luke chapter 2, verses 29 to 32, as he holds the infant Jesus, the Christ, he says, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles." With James' remark, it's definitely time for Peter to take a seat. Come Acts 10, come at the events of the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, Peter had a few powerful sermons under his belt. He did. He had a few more miraculous moments in his ministry too. And I'm reminded of the words one present day, well-known preacher, what he was told by his wife and what his wife would often tell him when he went off to preach. Because this guy, he's got his name on a lot of books. He's done a lot of conferences. He's very famous. And his wife, every time he went out to go and do one of his sermons, his messages, would say, "Make sure that when you come back, your head still fits through the door." That's the danger of being a disciple. Sometimes our heads get a little larger once we've had a bit of success, once we think we've had a bit of success as we follow Jesus and do things in his name as he works through us. And this is takeaway number three this morning. Fit your head through the door. Have the humility to cooperate with Christ, recognizing that it's about more than just me. It's about more than just you. Unless you're Jesus, if you think you're the main character, you're suffering from a syndrome. We could also apply that lesson to our corporate identity as churches. Sometimes this church, that church, I'll be the first to admit, there's a part of my heart, a significant part, that wishes every church looked like Hillview. I love it here. I love the way we do things. I love the people. That's why I keep coming. And sometimes I get this tendency to judge other churches, like, oh, they don't quite look like us here. Ew, gross, don't want to touch that. Okay, maybe it's not that bad. I'm going off the top of my head, which is scary. But, you know, like, sometimes we can think, even as we gather together, what we do as a church, we think we start judging other people out there in the world by the metric of our own selves and how we do it. But Peter, Jesus told him, strengthen your brothers. But he also calls Paul and Barnabas and Silas, go to the Gentiles. Now, I'm not saying anything like figure out your calling and then stick in your lane, but just obey God. Don't try to take more credit than you're due, which is very little in light of the gospel. Don't make it about yourselves, and be thankful when a James stands up and interrupts you, splashes you with cold water, and gives you an opportunity to get the swelling of your head down, the swelling of your pride. We need that in our lives. And remember that, yeah, Peter screwed up here. He's being a goof. He's co-opting the mission of Christ instead of cooperating with it. He's trying to make it about himself. But God puts him in his lane, sits him down, and still chooses to use him. That's the grace of God. So this morning, Hillview, let me say that the time's going to be upon us soon. I can't wait for it. To put away the trees and the tinsel and all the trappings of Christmas. But the time will never be upon us where we are supposed to forget about our Messiah and why he came. And that's why we remember that the road from Christmas to the cross and from the cross to the ends of the world can be a bumpy road for Christ's disciples, for us. Sometimes we misunderstand our Lord and what he's doing. Sometimes we falter, we fail, we abandon him. Sometimes we want to make things all about us and our namesake. But we remember how God has shown us through his word that no disciple's discipleship has ever been sufficient. Discipleship has always been pockmarked by deficiencies of this kind or that kind. And it's Jesus who takes us, like Peter, in tow and shows us what he's about. Overcoming our ignorance, overcoming our lack of fortitude, overcoming our selfishness. It's Jesus who goes the distance and does what no human, no disciple ever could. He provides atonement for our sins. He was obedient to the Father to the last breath, and he used that last breath to give up his life. And then he restores us, finding us where we are scattered, reinstating us, making sure he doesn't lose those who are his own. I'd say we've got a bumpy road this coming year as disciples of Jesus, if I'm agreeing with the scriptures. But I also have to agree with the scriptures that when they say that it's okay that it's a bumpy road, because we're disciples of Jesus. So this morning, let me encourage you, let me just say that may even the deficiencies of our discipleship magnify him who is greater, him who is stronger, him who is able to preserve us. So let's go and listen. Let's find ourselves in the habit of turning back to Christ when we get off the rails, the Christ who restores us. And let's check ourselves, apply the scriptures like an ice-cold wrap to our heads so that they don't get too big. And may God bless you, Hillview, and keep you his disciples the whole way through. Amen.